I'm going to read the whole book of Jonah, but take heart, it's very, very short, and it's lively. So the book of Jonah, this is what God's word says. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a mighty wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. But they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, 'I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple.' The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the root of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he could see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah so that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" This is the word of the Lord. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given this account and that you have preserved it through the ages in your providential care. And you have raised up faithful men and women to translate and to bring us this, your word, in our own language. And you have appointed the means of production and distribution whereby we can receive these books in our own hand. And you have provided for us this morning the opportunity to come together without let or hindrance, to study your word, to meditate upon your word, to hear your word proclaimed. And above all this, you have given your spirit to your people, whereby we may understand what your word says. And we praise you, Lord, that he moves, convicting men and women and children of sin, and opening up the scriptures to us, and displaying your glory. And so we ask that that would happen even this morning, that we would see this, your word, and through it we would see you. Show us your beauty and your glory this morning, Lord, in your word, and point us to your Son, our Savior. For it is in his name we ask all of these things. Amen. So the book of Jonah is a very interesting account. Literarily, in the text, God is in control, but Jonah is the main character. Now, not only is this the structure and the plot of this book, I think it's actually something of Jonah's problem. God is in control, but Jonah wants to dictate. Jonah wants to be the main character of the story. So let's think about Jonah. We know from this book that Jonah is the son of Amittai. We know that he's a Hebrew. We know that he's a prophet because the Lord's word comes to him, and the Lord appoints him to speak his word on his behalf. Jonah is mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. If you want to turn there, you can put your bulletin in Jonah and turn back to 2 Kings, or I'll just read it for you. 2 Kings chapter 14. Now, the 1 and 2 Kings are among the historical books. They give accounts of the history of the nation of Israel. It splits into the northern kingdom, which is referred to as Israel, and the southern kingdom referred to as Judah. And what we have here is this narrative in chapter 14, beginning in verse 23, which sheds some light on Jonah. This is what God's Word says in 2 Kings. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, so the southern kingdom, Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. Now, Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom, just as Jerusalem was the capital city of the southern kingdom. And he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. And what this is talking about, if you look throughout the historical accounts, you have these kings that come up, and God's word rebukes them in the account by saying that they did evil. Very often it's they did evil just like this forefather of theirs did, and they made Israel to sin. And if you look at how that unpacks, it's invariably bad worship. Worship of pagan gods, mixing worship of pagan gods with the worship of the true God, doing pagan things to worship the true God, sacrificing children to God, sacrificing by using cult prostitutes, worshiping on high places instead of the temple, worshiping other gods together with the true God, worshiping the goddess Asherah by erecting Asherah poles, and claiming that she was the God, that she was God's wife. All of these things, just awful things that they did. And so Jeroboam, this is Jeroboam II, is described the same way. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now what we know about this Jeroboam is that he was an evil king. He led Israel into sin. And under his reign, God blessed the kingdom. What we see is that he expanded the kingdom to where that part of it was under David and Solomon at the height of Israel's conquest. Now what we know is that what had happened is if Israel is down here, the nation of Syria was up here, and some of its client states were down here. And then the nation of Assyria, which was a big empire, was over here. Nineveh was in Assyria. It was not the capital, but it was a major city. So what had happened during the time of Jeroboam is that the Assyrians attacked the Syrians. They came in and whooped up on them, which took pressure off of Israel. But Assyria had lots of problems going on. They had multiple fronts going. They were at war with lots of different people, which drains a country's resources. They had famines going on, and there had even been a big solar eclipse that was frightening in the ancient world. So there are all these things happening. And logistically, they couldn't support this campaign in Syria, so they came, whooped up on the Syrians, and then had to leave, leaving this vacuum where Israel expanded into it and took over more land. So Israel as a nation prospered during this time because of what the Assyrians had been doing and the trouble the Assyrians were having. Now, they were still a big, major empire. They had just fallen on very hard times. So Jeroboam was the king under all this. So what we have is a situation where Israel is, the people are worshiping sinfully. They are worshiping like pagans. And yet, God, rather than having judgment fall upon them, is blessing them materially. And Jonah got to predict it. He had the privilege to speak blessing to the northern kingdom. But here, he's called upon to go and speak against a faraway country, this is a city in Assyria. He's called to go and speak against this faraway pagan nation as they struggle with hard times. And he rebels. Well, it's easy, isn't it, to give good news to your own people? To tell the people who look like you, who dress like you, who talk like you and eat the same foods as you, the people who think like you and act like you or just like you, it's good and easy. And it's a blessing, isn't it, to tell them everything's going to be okay. And it is. But now, here, God tells Jonah, you're going to go far away. You're going to go to people that you see as filthy and unclean. They're idolatrous, they're pagan, they're hostile. And you're going to tell them that it's over. Now, you might think this would be kind of a cool gig if you didn't like those people. But as we know, the word came to Jonah, and Jonah got up, and he went. But he went the opposite direction. God told him to go east, he went west. God sends him to this end of the earth, and he says, nope, going to that one. Now, we might think, why would he do this? Maybe he's afraid of the Assyrians. That would be reasonable. People in general don't like it when you show up and tell them they're in trouble. But these are people who have been enemies of Israel. They believe in conquest. They're not nice. But the book tells us, Jonah's own words condemn him on this point in chapter 4. When God does relent, he says, Lord, isn't this what I said when I was back in my country? This is why I hurried up to run away to the opposite end of the earth, because I knew that, I mean, you can just hear the venom in his voice, can't you? I knew that you are a gracious God. I know that you're merciful, you're slow to anger, and you relent from calamity. Which is actually what God had been doing in Jonah's ministry by blessing the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom had the word of God and disobeyed it anyway. The Ninevites were without these things. So it wasn't that he was afraid of Ninevite wrath on Jonah. Jonah was afraid that God's wrath wouldn't fall on the Ninevites. Now, what's the problem here? The problem is not Jonah's bigotry against the Ninevites, though that was there. Jonah's problem is that he misunderstood God. Specifically, he misunderstood what your translation may have as God's steadfast love. The word in Hebrew is chesed. Don't worry, I'm not going to quiz you on pronouncing that. I will tend to say that word, and here's why. Because chesed in Hebrew doesn't have just one word that translates into English very well. What you'll see is that it tends to be translated with a few different ways. Steadfast love. Mercy. Committed or covenant love. Love. The idea is encompassing all of that. What you have is his chesed, is the love that God exhibits that is faithful in the face of faithlessness, that loves without regard for the loveliness of the beloved. It endures. Places that we hear it, for example, are in Psalms. In Psalm 136, you may recognize this one. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his chesed endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his chesed endures forever. To him alone who does great wonders, for his chesed endures forever. It's over and over there. It's the chorus of Psalm 136. An even more familiar one, Psalm 23. Even unbelievers tend to have heard Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and chesed shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 136 speaks of this steadfast love that endures forever and issues forth in blessings, in all sorts of things, in creation even. Psalm 23 speaks of God's goodness and steadfast love, this merciful, gracious love that pursues His beloved. The book of Micah, when he says, He has told you, O man, what is good, in other words, humanity. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love chesed, and to walk humbly with your God? This type of love, this gracious love that loves faithfully, that acts on the behalf of the beloved, that does so without regard for how lovely the beloved happens to be, is not only a character of God, but it is a character that God demands of His people. It shows up twice in Jonah, in his prayer and in his anger. He's mad that God is a God of steadfast love, a God of chesed. And when he prays to God, he says something very interesting. It's a little hard to translate to get the idea across, but chapter 2, verse 8, he's talked about this deliverance that God has made as he was sinking in the ocean. And it's a really neat picture. I think it explains why, up to that point, explains how we have all these details, because the only person who would know all this is Jonah. So then the question is, how did he know how the sailors reacted? They pick him up, they throw him in the sea. Storm stops. And I think what happens is, as the ship is floating away, he hears them rejoicing and praising God and making oaths to the Lord and sacrificing to Him as he bobs in the water, getting ready to die. He finally sinks. He's rescued by the fish as he sinks down to the bottom. And as he prays, he says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." Now what this says is, those who pay attention to idols, who watch after them, throw away their chesed. Those who pay attention to idols throw away the steadfast, gracious love that could be theirs. But does Jonah really understand it? Can a man gripped with this gracious love of God really be said to understand it when he turns around and gets mad when God applies it to someone else? I don't think so. I think Jonah's problem is threefold when it comes to his misunderstanding this love of God. He thinks that God's chesed belonged to Israel. He, I think, had come to believe that God's covenant love for His people, because remember, in the 2 Kings passage, God would not destroy them because God had promised He wouldn't. So if God's not going to destroy us, see, He's blessing us. We own His grace. This mercy of God that should have issued forth in repentance did not. And we see later that the nation was judged again. When Jonah is on his way running away from God, what does he say when they finally poke him? Oh, well, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord. This Lord you're running away from and being disobedient to, you fear Him. Well, fear had become almost a churchy word. to fear the Lord meant to go through all the stuff. And God is the God of Israel. We're His covenant people. We're chosen, so we're good. So I think his problem is that he believed that God's gracious, steadfast love belonged to Israel. Second problem he had is that he believed that this steadfast, gracious love belonged only to Israel, as evidenced by his reaction in chapter 4. See, this God, this is why I didn't want to come here, because I knew that you would relent, they would repent, you would relent, and you're going to exhibit this love towards them, and it's not theirs. They're evil, wicked, mean, bad, nasty, dirty people. But he also thought that God's steadfast, gracious love called for a very shallow response. I fear the Lord. I don't have to do what he says, but I fear the Lord. I'm a Hebrew, he says. And what happens is, those are not my 3 points. My 3 points are these, that because of these problems he had with understanding this love of God, his view of God became too small, too limited, and too pagan. It's too small because he thinks he can run away from God. He even says, he's got the words right when they ask him, he says, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. If God made the sea, do you really think you can get away from him by running over the sea? His picture of God is too small. His picture of God, and particularly God's grace, is too limited. Well, it's just for Israel. It's just for us. I don't want to go talk to them, because then God might be gracious to them too. And it's far too pagan. He thinks he can control God, doesn't he? God said, go talk to these people and pronounce judgment on them. And he thinks to himself, well, you know, God's gracious. If I preach to them, I bet they're just going to repent and he's going to withdraw the calamity and there's going to be rejoicing there. And I don't want that. So what I'll do is, he says, go east, I'll go west. Then God can't do that. Do you hear how silly that is if he really believes that he's the God of heaven, the one God who made everything? And he, a creature in creation, is going to thwart God's will for Nineveh? Does he really think that's going to work? And think also about how he reacts when they ask him, well, what do we do? We're in trouble here. What do we do? Look at what he calls for. He calls for a human sacrifice. Pick me up and throw me in the ocean. It's my fault. Throw me in there. You'll be good. Now, this is what happens, but really? Is that how God works? There were pagan rituals in some of the cults for human sacrifice, and some of them were nasty. Has he really picked that up? I mean, maybe he could have said, you know what? God wants me to go that way, so if we turn around and go back to Joppa, and I get off the boat and head the right way, you'll be fine. Couldn't he have thought of that? But no. He would rather die than do what God told him to. He would rather die than see God's grace extended to other people. It's really childish. He grossly misunderstood the Lord. God's steadfast love, God's chesed, does not bind him to do whatever sinners want. And it doesn't free sinners to do whatever they want. Or put another way, his steadfast, gracious, abiding love does not put us in the driver's seat, nor does it take him out. Jonah grossly misunderstood his God. So he goes, and as we looked at somewhat in Sunday school this morning, Jonah just comes out the worst of anyone in this book, doesn't he? He goes to pagan sailors, and they're more concerned about life than he is. He says, "Throw me in the water." And what's the first thing they say? No! No, 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 we're not doing that. We're gonna row harder. And they dig in the oars and they try to row, and the ship just gets worse and worse, the storm gets worse and worse. And then finally they say, "Okay, we're going to do this," but they pray to the Lord. They say, "Lord, don't let us perish for this man's life. Don't lay innocent blood on us, because you've done as it pleased you," and they finally do it. And what happens is, just like will happen hundreds of years future to this, God stops a storm like that, and people fear him. Now, I don't know if these sailors became believers in the true God or not. The text doesn't say. But they did fear the Lord at that time, and they made sacrifices and vows. It says they feared the Lord exceedingly. They went from fearing the storm to fearing exceedingly the Lord who stopped the storm. And there's Jonah watching them go. Then when he gets to Nineveh, he walks in, and as near as I can tell, he pretty much did the bare minimum. He walked partway into the city, called out, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. He doesn't mention God. He doesn't mention sin. He doesn't mention repentance. He doesn't say why. He just says, 40 days, and you're done. And how do they respond? They repent. Every last one of them, they put their cows and their goats and their ducks and whatever, their chickens, in sackcloth. They make their animals fast. Every single person has to fast, put on sackcloth. The king sits in the ashes. All signs of repentance. And in stark contrast to the Jonah, who thought he could presume upon God's favor because he was a Hebrew, both these groups of pagans say something very, very similar. When the captain of the sailors comes to him and tells him to call out to his God, he says, Maybe that God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. He doesn't presume upon what the Lord is going to do. And likewise, the king of Nineveh says, "Everyone turn from your evil ways and the violence that are in our hands." And who knows? Maybe God will relent. Maybe he'll turn from his anger with the same words, that we may not perish. And God relents. God saw what they did. God relented. Of course, Jonah gets upset at this. And God gives him an object lesson where he shows Jonah that Jonah cares more about a plant perishing than he does all these people. God rebukes him. I point out that Jonah goes out of the city to the east, which is probably significant because it's mentioned here. If you remember this map here, to go out from Nineveh to head back to Israel would be west. He goes out to the east. I'm not going to die on this hill, but I think that this may be significant because there's another place in the Bible where there's a place where people fear God and respond to God in joy. And then people get kicked out and sent to the east. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sin against God, and all mankind in their transgression falls, and death enters the world, God sends them out of Eden, out of the garden, to the east. God puts an angel, a big, huge angel with a flaming sword, waving it back and forth to keep them out. They've gone from where there was a fear of the Lord to where there's suffering. And Jonah goes in, declares God's judgment, they repent, and they rejoice in his mercy as he goes out to the east. Only this time, instead of a flaming sword, it's his burning anger that keeps him from enjoying it. He doesn't understand God. Jesus told us that there is more joy before the angels of heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 who don't need to. And that picture of before the angels in heaven, if you look in the Old Testament, who's before the angels in heaven? God is before the angels of heaven. They stand before him, adoring him and worshiping him. God rejoices when sinners repent. And if Jonah is angry, he doesn't understand God. So Jonah's view of God is too small. His view of God and his mercy is too limited. And his view of God is too pagan, to the point that he's more pagan than the pagans. So what about you? Is your view of God too small? There's a couple of ways this could play out, at least. Is your view of God so small, so geographically or conceptually limited, that you believe that you can run away from what he told you to do? Jonah's smallness in his view of God issued forth in his disobedience. God, in his mercy, disciplined him for it. Do you believe that you can run away from discipline, or worse, from judgment? God is the God of heaven. He did make the earth and the seas, and he is going to judge. Is your view of God too small in that you believe that your situation is hopeless? If so, God relented from pagans. And God did have grace on Jonah, I think. Perhaps we'll look at that more later. Is your view of God too limited? Oh God, it's easy to say that God's grace is for us. God's grace is for us churchy people. I do what I'm supposed to. I tithe. I'm a sinner. I know that I'm a sinner, but you know, honestly, I'm not like those people. You know those people, don't you? Those people who, you know, yes, I'm a sinner, but their sin, oh, what they do is bad. That's one of the biggies. People don't repent. Oh, sure, if they would repent, God would forgive them, but people don't repent from that. People don't repent from that set of sins or behaviors. No. That's just silly. People don't convert from that religion. That just doesn't happen. People from that country or that people group or that ethnicity, they don't really become Christians. And yet God's word says that there will be people from every nation, tribe, and tongue in heaven with us rejoicing before the throne. God gives many catalogs of sins in the Bible, including ones where Paul, for example, speaks of all the bad, nasty behaviors of the world, and then he says, and such were some of you. Now, praise God, he can save those people. Is your view of God too limited about that person? you know, that person, the one who did that to you, or the person who lives that way, or the person that just, you know, yes, all of Tarsus, that was pretty miraculous and amazing, but God's not going to save that person. Can't see it happening. God's grace is not limited. Or maybe you're here today and you say, God's too limited. He won't save me. Not after what I've done. Or even I've tried that God stuff. I've tried that gospel thing and it don't work for me. I don't have any hope in that. Who are you to talk back to God? God can save whom He pleases. You are not. So long as there is life, there is hope. A live dog is better than a dead lion, the scripture says. As long as there is breath, there's a time to repent. But Christ is coming back. He's not going to come back and say, okay, last chance. He's coming back. And you may die. People have died. Now, don't let this scare you into inaction, but people have died tripping down stairs shorter than those. If it pleased God, you could trip, fall, and die here today. Now, I hope that doesn't happen. May it not happen, particularly if you don't know Him yet. The man who wrote Amazing Grace started his life as a slave trader. He was responsible on the Middle Passage for, by his own estimation, carrying thousands and thousands of Africans to the New World to become slaves. He said to his dying day, he heard their screams from the hold at night. I believe he is the one who said that he knows two things. The older he gets, he knows two things. He knows that he said, I am a great sinner, but God is a great Savior. God has saved murderers. He has saved rapists. He has saved slave traders. He has saved despots and tyrants. He has saved people who seem far worse than you. He saved Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted the church, who hated Jesus. He saved cowards like Peter and transformed them. Is your view of God too limited? If you think your sin is too great, the problem isn't your view of you, it's your view of God. Is your view of God too pagan? What do I mean by that? Do I mean people who slaughter goats in pentagrams at night and chant things and stuff like that? No. Jonah was influenced by the culture around him to think that God's had, you know, even though he expressed the right things, he was still acting as if God had a zone of control. God is in Israel. I'm leaving. That was how the culture viewed gods at the time. They viewed interacting with the gods as you do this, you get that. You do this, you get that. You have to placate the gods. They get angry a lot. Jonah was influenced by some of these ideas. Is your view of God influenced by the culture in which you live and move? I can pretty much guarantee you it is. Have you bought into the myth of tolerance, that it's intolerant to believe in the truth? Have you taken humility, as G.K. Chesterton said, from yourself and put it on the truth, to where he said that we're, and he said this decades ago, we're rapidly approaching the place where we will develop a man who is too humble to believe in the multiplication tables? Have you bought into things like, that's good for you, but that doesn't work for me? Have you bought into compartmentalizing religion? Okay, religion's a private thing. It's just between you and God, and whatever works for you, that's cool. Religion is for Sunday, and maybe Wednesday nights, or maybe when you do your little devotional in the morning, or whatever, but it's not for conversations with people, it's not for business, it's not for out in the public square. Well, as it's been said, there's not one square inch of this creation over which Jesus does not declare, "Mine." In that respect, your view of God may be too pagan. Well, what about, have you ever heard the elephant analogy? Where you have several blind men, and they encounter an elephant, and they're trying to describe it to each other. And one of them grabs the tail and says, "Ah, it's a rope. It's like a rope." And another one grabs a leg and says, No, it's a trunk of a tree. It's like a tree." Then another one grabs the snout and says, "Oh, nope, this is a snake." Another grabs the ear and says, No, this is a leather tent." And as this analogy goes, God is like that. He's too big. We are blind. We can't fully understand Him. Therefore, there are multiple views of God that are equally valid, even if they appear to be contradicting. Because what's important is that you're interacting with the elephant. Well, someone else has said, the problem is, what if the elephant speaks? What if the elephant says, "Nope, I'm an elephant. And this is what an elephant is like." That's what we have. God has spoken in His Word. God has told us what He's like. God has told us what His chesed looks like, what it looks like when God loves with a steadfast, gracious, merciful, loyal love. When God loves without regard for how lovely you are. He has spoken. And the response is nowhere near so shallow as we might think. The fact is that God is the creator of all things. He created the heavens. He created the earth. He created the sea. He created animals. He created clouds. He created stars. He created me and He created you. And the fact is, on that basis alone, you owe Him. He knows far better than you on, well, anything. And God reveals in His Word your rebellion against Him. God reveals what the Bible calls sin, your conscious rejection of the good you know, your conscious acceptance of the bad you know. All have sinned. And it's not that all have sinned and fallen short of what they could be. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God's glory is His greatness made known, His character, His attributes, His being, which He has graciously disclosed to us in creation, but especially in this book. And most centrally in His Son. Jesus said to His disciples, "Have you been with me so long?" When His disciples said, "Just show us the Father and it's enough." He said, "Look, haven't I been with you this long and you don't know me? Whoever's seen me has seen the Father." Jesus, the Son of God, God Himself, discloses God to us. And that is revealed in the pages of this book. Do you approach God with a do this, get that approach? There's no shortage of preachers who will tell you that that's how God works. God is like a lottery ticket or a slot machine or a 401k. You invest in God and He pays off later. You give this money now and God gives it back bigger later. And that has two sides. On the one hand, That erroneous view of God leads us to believe we deserve what we have. And on the other hand, it leads us to believe that every bad thing that happens to us is a punishment. Neither of those is biblical. Now, yes, God does give some things in response to our sin. With Jonah, God got him thrown in the water, eaten by fish. Pretty miserable for 3 days, I'm sure. I've never been inside a big fish, but I don't think he wanted to go back. And Jonah even lays the being thrown in, hurled into the water at God's feet, if you notice. You cast me into the deep. And God did. God providentially did that. But his purpose for Jonah was not destruction and it wasn't retribution. I think there's great hope by the fact that the only person who could have written this book was Jonah or somebody talking to Jonah. Jonah, I think, got it. After chapter 4. The Lord loves, or the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and he scourges every son or daughter he receives. But not all punishment, according to the Bible, is because of our sin. It's very often because of others' sin. And indeed, if we follow Christ, he who was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, we may suffer because of the sins of others, so that we, being clay pots, will make manifest the power that is within us, which is not ourselves. The Bible doesn't have a simple if-then approach to suffering. What it does tell us is that our suffering and all evil in this world, as much as hard as it is to see now, is working out God's purposes in history, just as they did on the cross, the worst episode of human history, where Jesus, the Son of God, came in the flesh and died in our place on the cross as our substitute. Jesus lived our life obediently that we could not and would not offer. He was born, he lived, he obeyed his parents, he obeyed God, he trusted God. Now you may say to me, you may say, I don't think I can be a Christian because I just can't repent enough. I can't confess my sins enough. The action Jesus took when he was baptized by John the Baptist was preaching repentance. And what people would do is they would go down in the water, they would be baptized, and they would come up and they would confess their sins. Jesus underwent this for us, but when he came up, he had no sins to confess. In so much as repentance is demanded, those of us who trust in Christ, you don't have to repent perfectly. He underwent that. You say, well, I don't think I can trust God enough. Jesus trusted his Father. You look at the passion narratives where Jesus is going to the cross. He never loses his faith in God. He never stops trusting. He says things like in Gethsemane when he's struggling under the weight of what's coming. And he says, Father, if there's any way, take this cup from me, but not what I will, but your will be done. When he stands before Pilate, when he stands before Herod, when he stands before Pilate again, when he has stood before the Sanhedrin, when he is crucified, he maintains his trust all the way to the end. He's not rattled by the circumstances. He suffers. Has it ever occurred to you that he trusted God perfectly for you? Now, that doesn't mean everyone's saved. We do have to place our trust in Christ. We have to cast ourselves upon him. But all that is needed to be done has been done. That's what faith is. It's trust. We trust at what he has done. So is your view of salvation too pagan? Is your view of how you interact with God too small, too limited, too pagan? If it is, God is calling you today to repent from that. He has borne in his own body on the tree what we deserved. He has borne in His own body on the tree our curse. The salvation He offers is not so limited as we might make it, and God is not too small. So if you're here today and you've never trusted in Him, don't you hear Him talking to you here? God is preaching to you a sermon better than any I could. He calls out from His Word. His Spirit convicts of sin. Is your view of God too small to understand your sin? Your sin is awful because it is an offense against the infinite, perfect, beautiful God who created all things. All sin is primarily against Him. Is your view of His grace too limited for you or for what He asks you to do? Loved ones, God speaks in His Word, and He is speaking today. If you are here and you have trusted in Him and you are downtrodden, if you are confused, you are feeling that you are abandoned, and I remind you that Jesus underwent that too. The abandonment of God that we deserved, He underwent on the cross when He cried, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have You forsaken Me? God doesn't forsake us because He forsook Him. Do you doubt the goodness of God? Do you have trouble believing that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose? The answer to that is the cross. God suffered the loss of His Son. God's Son suffered at the hands of sinners, a purely innocent man, a man who had lived obediently to God, who had done no true offense against anyone, died in your place. If God will make this sacrifice, if God will not spare His own Son but give Him up for all of us, will He not freely with Him give us all things? All of this is from the Bible. If you're here today and you don't know Him, I invite you to speak with that person to your left or your right who does. Come speak to me, speak to Tim, speak to any of these believers here. If you're feeling convicted over your view of God today, you want someone to pray with you, grab another Christian. If you want to know the Lord more, I invite you to read the Word. Read it, meditate upon it, because thereby He reveals to Himself to us. Greater is He who is in us than who is in the world, and that is His Spirit, whose role is to reveal Christ to us. And He does that through His Word. But above all, let us not, any of us, leave here today satisfied with the size or the span or the mode of our understanding of God. Let us not be people who see God as small or limited or who worship Him in an unfit way. But let us turn to Him and worship Him in spirit and in truth. And let us behold His beauty in the face of His Son who died for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word. Thank You for all who are gathered here this morning. Lord, I ask that You would impress upon the hearts of all of us that these issues are ultimate, they are urgent, and they are important. That there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be feared. Lord, I think of Your descriptions of hell and Your descriptions of who goes there, that it is not only outright obvious sinners, but even some who say to You, "Lord, Lord," but do not do what You say. Those who say to You, "Lord, did we not do all of these things in Your name?" And yet, in one of the most frightening passages of the Bible, Christ will say to them, "Go away. I never knew you." Lord, impress these things upon our hearts, that we might know You, that we might turn to You and seek You while You may be found. For we know, Lord, that You are gracious and You are compassionate you abound in steadfast, enduring, merciful love, that your grace is sufficient, and that you are a God who delights in relenting from calamity. I pray that you would speak to each of us here this morning, and that you would accomplish your purposes to build up your church, conforming us to the image of Christ, and that you would convert sinners, that any here who do not know you would see the awful weight of their sin, and they would see the surpassing beauty of Christ their Savior, and turn and cry out to you and repent and be born again. And above all these things, Lord, I pray that you would do all of this, not that the glory would be unto us, but unto your name, that you would be made much of, that many would see and fear, many would be saved, and that your surpassing worth would be proclaimed to us and in us and through us now and forevermore. For it is in Jesus' name we ask all of this. Amen.